Just want to remind you that this is God's Word. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." Well, he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I chose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the last, and the first last. This is God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word stands forever. No matter what happens in this crazy world, this is the one sure thing, that God's word will always remain true. It's not fair. As we read that story, that's essentially what Jesus is trying to describe. There's a group of people that are saying, it's not fair. What I want to do today is work through the passage in the first part. We're kind of going to go verse by verse and just kind of point out some obvious things that you may or may not have seen as we're looking through it, or as we were reading through it. And then we're going to look at a couple audiences. So the audience of those in the parable, and then we're going to look at the audience that were listening to the parable, those that were actually there when Jesus was telling that story, and then looking at the audience of us today, or the modern man. So our first looking at the people inside the parable will be what we do, but I want to give just a quick little overview of what a parable is. You may know that a parable is a story. It's a made-up story. And the goal of a parable is to give one main truth or a moral idea in the form of a story. So when you walk away from a quick story like a parable, you say, I get it. You want us to do this, or you want us to think like this or behave like this, this general idea. Now, the details can be interesting, but we don't get too crazy about details because some of them, they only fit because of the story, and Jesus does that from time to time. The word parable is throw alongside. What that means is that the parable is not the main topic. If you look at verse 1 in chapter 20, it says, "For the kingdom of God is like..." And so what's the main subject of this chapter 20? The kingdom of heaven. The parable is going to come alongside and explain what the kingdom of heaven is like. The parable is something that aids in understanding the kingdom of heaven. That's what I want you to know. As we're going through this, it's not just a moral lesson. It's designed for us to say, oh, we get a glimpse of what the kingdom of heaven is like by this story. Sometimes we get caught up in the stories and want to look into them too deeply. Just remember, parables are just... they're just complements to a greater truth. And in this case, it's the kingdom of heaven. So let's work through this. The first is that the master needed some laborers. So he goes out to hire them for the job. In verse 2, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius, he sent them out in the vineyard. Oftentimes, people would congregate in a particular area. I don't know how many people, but there would be a little crowd. And then employers would come to this group and pick laborers for their job. It's usually a one day, maybe a couple days, but it's not a full time. It's like a temp agency where you would hire somebody for that day or maybe a couple days, and then you could choose to add them later on or not at all. It was kind of a one day thing. These workers lived off of every day. They didn't know what tomorrow was going to bring. They just needed to make money for that day. And so this is the group that they had it. We have job fairs that are like this. We have online searchable ways for us to find jobs. And they're negotiating the terms. So this isn't a slave market. This isn't something that's forced upon them, like forced labor. Rather, this is, I need some help for the day, and let me negotiate the terms. And so they do. And they basically say, one denarius is fair. That's a basic working wage of the day. For that economic group and what they needed to do, a denarius is a day's labor wage. Now, it says the first hour. Now, for us, that's different because we go from noon to midnight and a.m. and p.m., but the first hour for them would have been when the sun comes up, which would have been right around 6 o'clock. The end of the day would have been 6 p.m. Okay, so you got 12 hours of work. Sun's up, get to work. Sun goes down, do other things, and then go to sleep. So the first hour, they came, and they said, okay, for this 12-hour job, it's going to be a denarius. They shook hands, went in the vineyard, and began to work. The third hour, which would have been 9 a.m., another group was hired. But interestingly enough, from here on out, the wage wasn't set. It was only set for the first workers. And that's important because the way the parable is going to bring the drama later on, why was the wage not set? Because it's a fictional story and Jesus is going to set this whole thing up, set the drama. The sixth hour, which was noon, the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., people were hired. No wage was set, according to verse 5. And then the 11th hour comes, 5 p.m., the day's starting to wind down, sun perhaps is beginning to set, and there are still them, there are still those that are wanting to work. These workers are not lazy. They're just, they don't have a day's work in front of them. And if you look at verse 7, they said to them, because no one has hired us, that's why they're standing there. He says, well, then you go into the vineyard too. No wage is set, but off they go. Now, in verse 8, the drama of the story now is about to unfold. He said, in the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last, which would have been the 11th hour worker, and then down to the one who started at 6. This pay negotiation occurs in Deuteronomy 24. It says, you shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So this is the type of work that required, just again, a contractual day labor type of thing. And so they line up. You can imagine there's a single file line. And all of a sudden, the 11th hour worker is paid first. He only worked an hour. And what does he receive? A denarius. And so the rest of the workers, certainly the one who started at 6 in the morning, is thinking, geez, if the one worker only did an hour and got a denarius, maybe, that's a full day's wage, maybe I'll get 12. I'll get almost 2 weeks of work here in just one day. This is fantastic. Come on down the line. I can't wait to get my fill. And if you can see in verse 10, they say that. Now, when those hired came first, they thought that they would receive more. But as it went down the line, but each of them also received a denarius. What gives? That's not fair. They worked 1 hour. I worked 12. How come I shouldn't get, you know, how come you're not giving me more? And their response is incredibly normal. If you're focusing on the wrong thing. And generally speaking, when it comes to fairness in our world, we usually don't focus on the thing that we should. That's the point. James Montgomery Boyce, great commentator, pastor, said, the owner hired them not for what he could get out of them in just a few hours, but because they needed the work. And he paid them a full denarius for the same reason. The owner was not thinking of his profit, because that wouldn't make any sense. A fair wage would have been a 12th of the work for just that hour or so that he worked. But the generosity of the owner is at the forefront. Continuing on, he says, the owner was not thinking of his profit, he was thinking of people. And he was thinking of using his ample means to help them, end quote. That's the point of the story. It's not about the fairness of the wage. It's about the generosity of the owner. That's the emphasis. Think of other parables that speak like this. You have the lost sheep and the 99. It's not about the shepherd leaving the 99. That's crazy. Why would he? That's not the point. The point is that he's so interested and so caring and so loving for that one sheep that he'll leave the 99. It's a contrast. Like, wow, he really does love this one sheep. You know, a business owner looks at that and says, geez, you're gonna have losses. That's the cost of doing business. But that's not the point of the parable. The point of this parable is that his love for the one. And in this one is not about the wages, it's about the generosity of the hirer, the employer. The prodigal son. You read this story, some people still have problems with this story. You've got this rebel son, goes out and squanders all the inheritance. I wish you were dead, Dad. Give me my inheritance now. And so he gives him the inheritance, which is kind of strange. But he goes out and he squanders it. He comes back, and on his way, his dad takes off after him. He says, oh, my son's back. Let's throw a huge party. The fatted calf is killed. The best DJ in town is coming. We're going to rent tents. We're going to have great food. And we're going to invite the whole town because my son is lost. And now he's been found. And what does the older brother focus on? He doesn't focus on the generosity and the love and the grace and my brother's home. My dad's son has returned. That's not the focus. What's he focused on? It's not fair. It's not fair. And so that's the point of the parable, is to see that this is an issue that people deal with. Certainly those in the parable are crying, this is just not fair. And if I could just, while I have the opportunity to make a little bit of an application, how many in the workplace have heard that very thing? I work just as hard as that guy over there. I'm here early. I don't have to be here till 8, but I'm here at 6. And I'm supposed to leave at 5, and I leave at 7. He clocks in right at the time when he's supposed. What thanks do I get? Or whatever it might be. You have heard him. I have heard him. But did we not agree to the pay? It's not fair. That's just something that we want to always cry out. Now, secondly, the audience that's listening to this. Matthew is a Jewish book. It's not only for a Jewish audience, certainly a Gentile audience because of the emphasis of God bringing in the Gentiles, but this was written to a mainly Jewish audience. And that is significant for obvious reasons, because Jews had a storied history. Solomon's temple, the glory of Solomon's temple, David's kingdom, when it was united and they were conquering and wonderful, wonderful times. Moses and the Israelites and the stories. Oh, the stories about Moses and the Israelites. It's all over the place. And then who can, of course, forget Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. This was their Jewish labor. They had worked for it. Now, we know that they screwed up royally all throughout the history, but that's not the point. They had a labor history. They had worked with God. They had been contracted with God for many, many centuries. And now the Gentiles are being hired at the 11th hour. They're being brought in. The Gentiles don't have any history except ignorance. They have no merit except filthy rags. They have no family except being orphans. They have no hope except for mercy. And mercy they receive. At that 11th hour, the Gentiles are being brought in. And yet, the Jews of that time could not accept that. Much like the older brother, much like the parable of the lost sheep, the Gentiles are being brought in. And you should say amen at that point, because I think we have a room full of Gentiles. You were brought in at the 11th hour. That's fantastic news. Now, I understand that you may have been raised in the church, so you're kind of like Israel, but just follow me. Ethnically, you were brought in at the 11th hour. You receive all the blessings that Israel has. You have a father named Abraham. And Paul actually says that. He says, if you call Christ your Savior, then you are heirs according to the promise, and you are truly Israel. Romans 11. You are truly Israel because you have been brought into the family. The 11th hour. How about the thief on the cross? That's like 11th hour and 59 seconds and like 0.59999. I mean, couldn't get any closer. And he received every bit of a blessing that Abraham did. It's amazing. And some people they're uncomfortable with it. I'm going to get into how people get uncomfortable with it a little bit. Well, my note says we need to go to number 3. Here we go. We're going to look at today. How do we see it? Look at verse 15 real quick. I did jump ahead just a little bit. Verse 15, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? That's the punch, right? That's the right hook. It's not about fairness. It's about generosity. It's about mercy. Now, it's not fair. Perhaps we don't struggle the way Jews did or do even today. But let's talk about fairness just for a second. And oftentimes we try to make things as fair as we can. And I want to submit to you that I think you are shooting yourself in the foot. There's no such thing as fairness. We cannot be fair. It's impossible. Now, we value people equally. We should. We should value people equally. They are fully, 100% valuable, made in the image of God. No one person is more valuable than the next. Everybody has equal value here, but you are uniquely and fearfully and wonderfully made differently than the person sitting next to you. And so therefore, we're going to treat each other differently. Your personalities are different. You come from different backgrounds. Some are from the godforsaken place of Ohio, and you have to treat them people differently. The fairness is just not realistic. Jesus didn't treat everybody fairly. Peter asked to come out on the water. And so Peter got on the water. None of the other disciples did. The 11, they stayed in the boat. Now, perhaps because they didn't ask, but still, Jesus treated Peter differently. God appeared to Moses, the burning bush, no one else. Abraham, you are the chosen patriarch of the family. He didn't do that with anybody else. He treated Moses differently than the rest of the Israelites. He was the only one that was allowed on the mountain to go up to the very top and to see the glory of the Lord. Nobody else got to see that. All they got to see was the shining face of Moses. And God treated Israel differently than the Hittites. He gave them the light of the gospel and did not give it to them of the Hittites or the Jebusites or the somethingites. Whatever all these groups that were surrounding Israel, God treated Israel differently. not by any merit of Israel. They weren't more valuable than the Hittites or the Jebusites. They were all made in the image of God, but God did treat them differently. He gave them mercy. He gave them grace, and he did not give that to other nations. We don't do this on a regular basis. No child can truly be treated fairly. Christmas Eve is always really uncomfortable for me. Because Rachel and I, when we pack these gifts, whatever, we look at them, we're like, okay, did we get this child enough? And we don't want this child to feel like, and we're just, now Rachel's not as stressed about it as I am. For whatever reason, I want to make sure it's even and fair. And that's a farce too, because they're getting different presents. Their ages are different. Their ages are different. One child is perhaps going to be more expensive because of their age, as opposed to my two-year-old who's going to get a few toys that don't cost nearly as much. We don't treat people fairly. And it's okay. It is okay. I think it's a farce for us to say we treat people absolutely fairly. No, we should value them fairly, equally. But we cannot treat people equally. And nobody has ever raised a child equally if they have more than one child in their home. You can't do it. It's impossible. Look, every moment is different. Every personality demands that we treat them differently. I know my parents treated me differently than my brother. I was much better than my brother in so many things. And so they treated me with kindness, and you're awesome, and you're loving, and you're kind. Your brother, he's just not. And hopefully he'll listen to that sermon, and he'll say, yeah, that's true. Some children are more sensitive than others. And so you got to be more careful with them because their hearts are more sensitive. Why would you want to be just as, I guess, I don't want to say harsh or cruel. You're just going to treat this one who has more of a thicker skin than the other one. You want to be tender with this one. Or you want to find a way to build them up, to get stronger, whereas you don't necessarily have to do that with the other one. You may have to bring this one down. You see, we're playing this game all the time of treating them differently because they're different. And look, our energy level is different. When we first had our first child, I could conquer the world. I'm exhausted right now. I try to sneak naps in all the time. I didn't necessarily have to do that when we had just one. And that's just the way it is. The house that you may have raised a few of them in is different than the one you're raising them now. And some of them, I remember getting like, Mom, Dad, you waited till after we left to get a really nice house. Like, what it gives? Well, finances change. You can't get... I hope that I've laid out the case that we treat people differently. And so when God does this, we cannot hold him to a standard that we don't ourselves do. We treat people differently, and so does God. And it's okay. It's okay. Do not begrudge the generosity of our God. Verse 15, you begrudge my generosity. We have no right to do that. Listen to this statement or this little story I found this week. Dear Mr. So-and-so, I'm in great perplexity. I've been praying for a long time for something I'm confident is according to God's will. In other words, he's not praying for something sinful. He's praying for something that would be a godly desire. But I don't get it. I'm a member of a Presbyterian church for 30 years. I've tried to be consistent in our attendance. I've been the superintendent of the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder of the church for 20 years, and yet God does not answer my prayer. Can you explain why? What would you say to that person? It says, I have not gone off the reservation. I have been faithful to you, Dad. I have labored in this home for all these years, and you're not answering my prayers. How would you answer that? God can choose to be generous to you anytime he wants. He can answer that prayer if he wants to. He can choose not to answer that prayer. It's in the Lord's prayer. Thy will be done. Your will, not my will. That's the deal. That's the terms of agreement that we signed up for. God's God, we're not, and that's kind of how it works. And so for us to for this gentleman, which I think was a true story. He labored for decades, and so surely God should answer his prayers because that is a fair deal. And it's just not fair because it's not supposed to be. Now, let me move into something a little bit more significant, and this will end our time here. When we talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation, what people usually say, when we start saying that God saves people not by any merit that they have done, they haven't earned God's salvation or grace, and the scriptures indicate that God didn't choose this group of people over here, like the Hittites or the Jebusites or whoever-ites it is, it could be the Charlotteites or whatever, he didn't choose them. We trust that God is sovereign over salvation. And one of the objections we get when that topic comes up is this. Well, that doesn't sound very fair. Why would he choose this person over here and not choose this person over here? And that's a legitimate question, but remember our emphases here. It's not necessarily about why does this group not get salvation. The question should be, why is God so generous to give salvation to this group? See how it's switched? Verse 15 tells us how we should understand this. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? God is the creator. And so he has authority over his creation. And I know this is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for me to preach it. It's uncomfortable for me to believe it. But God's generosity is explained and shown through his mercy. When we think about Adam and Eve, our first parents, one of the objections to this is that Adam and Eve were our federal heads, really Adam. Adam was our federal head, and he made a decision based on the human race. And even I'm like, I wonder what I would have done if I were given that choice. And all of you know the answer. It would probably be that I would follow the same path. But part of us says, you know what, that's just not fair. I'm living in this sinful world because of Adam and my kids and my wife. When I'm out pulling weeds, every once in a while, I'll get pricked by something, and guess who I yell at? Adam! I'm out in the yard just yelling at Adam because it's his fault that these weeds are here and I got to pluck them out of the ground. I'm playing the that's not fair game, because when Adam was the federal head, he acted as our representative, therefore, and this is God's economy, this is how God set it up, therefore, all mercy that is given to us is purely a gift. It can't be deserved, because we start off in the negative. And he has a right. He has a right to leave us in the negative. Election is not about going through the phone book and just checking names that deserve it. No one deserves it. If you had a phone book of people ever created, the phone book would all say guilty next to their phone, to their address. Where do they live? Guilty Avenue. And so it's not why does God eternally separate people and send them to a dark place that we call, and the scriptures call, hell. That's not actually the question. What is? Why does he send anyone to heaven? Why do we look at the, quote, non-generosity that he has? We should be really, because I think that's what this parable does, emphasizing the grand generosity that God has for us. The word begrudging in this comes from the word, where is it? I want to make sure I say it right, because it's a tongue twister. Well, I can't find it. Ophthalmologist, okay? It has to do with the eye. Why do you see things in a begrudging way is essentially what that word is saying. And I want to encourage you, every single day you wake up, don't see things through a begrudging eye, but rather through, I can't believe the Lord is so merciful to me. you remember the story of the man that went up on the little hill and says, I'm so thankful I'm not like that guy. A sinner, a tax collector. So, Lord, you are great to give me mercy and grace because that guy is pretty poor. So good job on the picking who you should. And what did that guy do? He goes up to that same hill and he pounds his chest and it says he won't even look above to the heavens and he says, have what? Mercy. I don't deserve your mercy, but I'll take it if you're willing to give it. He doesn't look to everybody else and say, that's not fair. He knows it's not fair because mercy should not have come to me, come to him. He says, have mercy on me, a sinner. He beat his chest. I'm a sinner. And the mercy of God has come to me. Christians should be the most optimistic people on the face of the earth. Mercy is available. God is giving mercy to people all the time. What a gracious God. He doesn't have to, and yet he does. What we should also be the most realistic people on the face of the earth. And here's what I mean. I live in a neighborhood, 200-300 homes, and it's a very good chance that those people in the neighborhood are much better people than I am. They're nicer. They're more compassionate. They're more thoughtful. They're kinder to their wife. They're more patient with their children. All those people, there is a very realistic possibility that they're all better people than me. And that applies to you as well. Is that anybody you work with, they're probably better workers than you. You can look at them and say, I admire what they do there. I can see it. Why did I receive mercy? Why me? Have mercy on me, a sinner. And so when you wake up in the morning, you're optimistic that your really, really nice, good employer or employee, a coworker, whatever it might be, your sister, your family, whatever, they can have mercy too, because God doesn't pick and choose based on our merit. He picks it on his own mercy, on his own desires. That text we read earlier in the responsive reading is the same text that Paul quotes in Romans 9, this dreaded passage in Romans. About God saying, or God through Paul says, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. Paul says, you can't even ask that question of why. That's not fair. It's like, you shouldn't even ask that question. You should just beg and ask the Lord for mercy. And he's gracious to give it. And I guarantee you that with a contrite heart, if you ask for mercy, he gives it every time. Every single time. Because he's a merciful God and loves to give mercy. Not based on anything, but just because he's a merciful God. Please, Christian, non-Christian, do not begrudge the Lord's generosity to you. He has given you the Lord Jesus Christ to come on this earth, to take on flesh, to walk and breathe among his creation, to be flogged, to be mocked, to be spit on, to be crucified, to be buried, and to be raised for you. I'm incredibly optimistic that everybody in this room can have mercy today, because that's what God does. He's a merciful God, and it's displayed through the person of Jesus Christ. Have mercy on me, O sinner. Come to me, Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you are a merciful God. We do not deserve anything. The very breath that is coming out of my lungs is an act of mercy. The very strength that I have to stand up, the very blessing of being able to sit in a comfortable pew, the very blessing to have the air conditioning on, to have the lights shine down on our Bible so we can read it, and the very clothes that we can put on and they look nice and they are comfortable. The shoes that we wear protect us against the hot asphalt in just a few moments. The air conditioning that we turn on in our cars that blows this beautiful, wonderful cold stream right in our face, exactly where we want it. and the homes that we get to go to, and it's already air conditioning now. We can just leave our house and walk into a nice, cool house. And the food that we will eat this afternoon and the fellowship that we'll enjoy this afternoon as we come back, all of that is undeserved. You are a merciful God. We praise you. We could go on and on and on. Have mercy on us. Continue to have mercy on us. Oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, "And Can It Be That I..."